if you don't have a Bible, don't leave today till you go to the Info Center and get one so that you're able to read along and study this book. We're going to be here a while, so just, I don't mean like this morning. I know, well, but I mean like in Job. So we've had debates over these last few weeks of how many weeks. Like you could do the four-week version of Job, just kind of highlights. I was kind of leaning towards like a 12-week version where you can kind of get the main things. And then just as we kind of reflected, and actually this to us was an encouraging thing. We sort of had this conversation of like, what would Emmanuel expect from us as pastors as we teach? And it was a very, very simple answer. It's like, they would not expect a four-week or a 12-week version. They would expect us to go faithfully through this entire thing and to make sure we teach it well. So that looks more like 20-something weeks to do this book actual justice. And so that's kind of what you can buckle up and expect between now and maybe September. It's going to be great, I hope. So be praying for us as we unpack this, because there are some, like I said, some massive, massive things that we get to walk through here together. Now, this morning I want to kind of lay some groundwork, kind of make sure we've got sort of a map in place, and then kind of just sort of wade in a little bit into the book. So that's kind of what we're doing this morning. And the reason all this is so important is because sooner or later, and it might have already happened, you will experience things in your life that will not make sense. I'll put it that way. That if you put like all the pieces of the circumstance on a table and tried to organize them, you will step back and you will look and say, it just doesn't seem like this works. I don't know how the pieces fit with the God that I know and trust. And if it hasn't happened yet, I guess I'm glad for you. But I also know that for us to do what a church is supposed to do, we need to prepare you for when that moment comes. And what I think Job will do for us, what I hope it does, and this is actually what I've been praying it does, is that it gives us the categories and the confidence and the comfort and the courage that when those moments come, we have a way of trusting in God and understanding who He is that's going to allow us to walk through those things without our faith shattering. That's what Job is all about. You see, Job is much more than just a book that wrestles with the questions of how do we explain suffering or how does evil work. Job is ultimately a book that's about God. It's a book that says you need to know who your God is. In fact, I can prove that from James chapter 5. You see, over in James, James talks about Job. A very, very important and very, very helpful passage. And we'll come back to this multiple times. I'll read it to you. James chapter 5, verse 10. And he points back to Job by way of example, but listen to what he says about him. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, right? Here he's going. He's like, I'm thinking of an example of someone who suffered and who showed patience. So it's no wonder he arrives at Job. Take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. So now what he's done is he's told us, Job in some way is a prophet. It's not, that description never shows up in the book, but James helps us understand that Job has a prophetic type of role. And then he says this, behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job. There he is, right there, James chapter 5. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job. This guy whose life falls apart before our eyes, who, it's sort of a gritty, clinging to the Lord kind of story. It's not all just nice and neat and prepackaged, but he hangs on despite everything in his head that tells him to let go. But here's what he says next. You have seen the purpose of the Lord. Here it is. How the Lord is compassionate and merciful. James says, why don't you consider Job? Here's a guy that went through the grinder. Everything ripped away. By the time all is said and done, there is nothing. He, in his own words, basically says, I am as if I was dead. His friends who come along, it's their aim, we're going to come along and we're going to comfort you. They arrive on the scene and they essentially do what you do when you arrive at the house of a dead person. Job, it's as though you're dead. There's nothing left. And James comes along and says, look really, really carefully at this story, because when you do, the purpose of God will be accomplished. You will see his mercy and his compassion. Now, I think that's important for us to keep coming back to, because my impulse as I read Job is not to get to the end and say, that was a brilliant description and sort of illustration of the mercy of God. If anything, I come to the end and it's like, I've got a whole lot of questions still. But God's word tells us God inspired this to accomplish that purpose, that we would come to understand the mercy of God. This is God, his work. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul quotes it, just in case there's any lingering doubts of, is this really inspired? Is this really part of the Bible? Or maybe can we just kind of like tear out those 42 chapters? Paul quotes it, and it's the only time in the New Testament that Job is quoted, and he actually uses these words, "It is written," which is a very clear sort of formula for knowing that we are about to read the inspired word of God. And then he quotes Job of all things. It is written. Job, meaning what we're about to dive into for these next 20-something weeks, is inspired, designed, orchestrated by God, that we would come to know how merciful and compassionate he is. Now, that I think is important. You know, we don't get that as a foundation point. We're going to kind of grope our way through this book, not knowing what we're supposed to be learning. So I'll probably keep coming back to that, mention that a little bit along the way. Now, if it's inspired, that means 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us, right? That means it's got to be useful to teach us, correct us, rebuke us, and to train us in righteousness. And I think Job is heavy in category number 4. It's a training for righteousness, because Job learned some things that hopefully we will come to learn and appreciate. Now, I was helped because someone gave me a little printout of like an introduction from the front of someone's Bible. And I've read like many, many commentaries and things about Job these last few months. This one's good enough that I'm just going to read it, because I think the introduction right here sets the stage brilliantly. The book of Job reads like a detective story in which the readers know far more than the central characters. The very first chapter answers Job's main question: had he done nothing to deserve such suffering? We, the readers, know, but nobody tells Job and his friends. Unknown to him, Job is involved in a cosmic test, a contest proposed in heaven but staged on earth. In this extreme test of faith, the best man on earth suffers the worst calamities. Satan claimed that people like Job love God only because of the good things he provides. Remove the good things, Satan challenged, and Job's faith would melt along with his riches. God's reputation was on the line. Would Job continue to trust him even while his life was falling apart? This is the crucial question of the book. Would Job turn against God? Job's wife mocked him. Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die. His friends were even more cruel. They argued that Job was being punished, that he fully deserved the tragedies crashing on his life. For his part, Job struggled to do what seemed impossible, to keep believing in a loving, fair God, even though all the evidence pointed against such a God. It helps to think of the book as a courtroom drama full of long, eloquent speeches. For most of the book, Job sits in the defendant's chair, listening to his friends. He knows no airtight refutations. What they say about suffering as punishment seems to make sense. Yet he also knows deep in his soul that they're wrong. He doesn't deserve the treatment he's getting. There has to be another explanation. Like all grieving persons, Job went through emotional cycles. He whined, exploded, cajoled, and collapsed into self-pity. He agrees with his friends, then shifts position. He contradicts himself and occasionally comes up with a statement of brilliant hope. Mainly, Job asked for one thing, an appearance by the one person who could explain his miserable fate. He wanted to meet God face to face. Eventually, Job got his wish. God showed up in person. And when God finally spoke, no one, not Job nor any of his friends, was prepared for what he had to say. Sooner or later, we all find ourselves in a position like Job's. Our world seems to crumble. Nothing makes sense. God seems distant and silent. At such moments of crisis, each one of us is put on trial. In a sense, we become actors in a contest like the one Job went through. This book records every step in the process with unflinching honesty. Job's life stands an example to every person who must go through great suffering. And I think that includes all of us. Now, we're gonna get the lay of the land here, thanks to my assistant. Steve said I could use him as an assistant as long as I didn't call him my lovely assistant. My not lovely assistant. Now, for those of you who haven't been around Emmanuel once, every once in a while we use wonderful technology. In fact, I have anchored this into the wall with some screws so that we can hopefully not have it drop. Okay, what we're going to do is, okay, Steve, here's your part. You're the clothes peg guy. Got an outline of the book, okay? And I think this will be, I hope, helpful. It's helpful to me that I can kind of picture how the book works so that as we kind of walk through the pieces, we kind of see how the pieces add up to this whole 42-chapter-long story. And so we're going to quickly walk through that, and it may or may not be of help, depending on how Steve does. It's supposed to be helpful, but if Steve doesn't do his job very well, no guarantees. Okay, so if you can just kind of, as I give you these, kind of like there, clip them on. All right, that's your job. Okay, Job starts with a prologue and ends wherever there with what's called an epilogue. And it's the only part of the story that's written in sort of what we would call like prose, which is just sort of like story narrative format. So at the first two chapters, we kind of get the way the story begins, some of the details, and then, sorry, Steve, if you run down to the end, you can, yeah, then come back, and I won't make you run down there anymore. At the very far end, you get the epilogue. So if you were to read that piece and that piece, it sounds like a story. Everything that comes in between is written in Hebrew poetry. Now, don't take that to mean that it's not true. Like, oftentimes when we write poems, it's not that we're writing a poem of what's really going on, but Hebrew poetry functions a little differently. It's not going to rhyme or anything, but the way the story is written is in sort of poetic form all through the rest of this. Now, the prologue breaks down into a few pieces. In Job 1:1-5, which is what we're going to make sure we cover this morning, we get to meet Job. There's sort of a few verses that just kind of give us a picture of who this man is, and then we move into four quick scenes. And I think we'll be ending up getting to this scene this morning. The first scene is a scene that takes place in heaven. Discussion between God and the Satan, as we'll see. Then we have a scene that kind of follows out of that. Basically, what's happening and discussed here will now take place on earth, and we'll read about that. Then we have another scene back in heaven, another conversation that we'll be able to read through those verses. Oop. He was doing so well. Sorry, Steve. I shouldn't make fun of you or you'll just quit, won't you? It's hard to quit when you're up here. It really is. The pressure to stay on the job is immense. All right, then we get a final fourth scene on earth, and then we're almost done our prologue. We just have one last little part where we meet Job's wife. There's a quick discussion, and then Job's three friends arrive on the scene, which sets the stage for what's going to take place now between the prologue, all this, and the epilogue or ending. Job 3 is the beginning, where Job is going to lament his birth. In fact, chapter 3 starts, and Job finally opened his mouth and said. And so now we have Job speaking. Then from chapter 4 to chapter 27, we have three cycles of speeches. In other words, what's going to happen is the three friends who showed up there in chapter 3 and Job are going to start a conversation, which is weird because we would never speak in poetic form, but they will. And so we start with the first speech of cycle 1 in chapter 4, where Job and his first friend speak. The friend speaks and Job responds. Then we get the second speech. Here, I'll let you move around that. Where the next friend chimes in with his thoughts and Job responds. Steve's lagging. I know it's hard, eh?
Yeah, super.
By the way, this just, then we get the second cycle. So basically, the same friends talk again, and Job responds yet again. And as Steve kind of works through this here, because my job's easier now. I did this once before. Remember that when I did it, and I did it all myself?
Yeah,
I learned my lesson. Lesson was never do that again. Because it's harder than it looks. So we get this next cycle of the three friends, and Job responds. And then we get a final cycle, but in this last cycle, one of the friends drops out. And so now we just have the two friends and Job's response. The response of the three friends stays fairly consistent. So in other words, the first guy's arguments sort of stay the same. The second guy's arguments sort of stays the same. And the third guy's arguments sort of stay the same, which is sort of an interesting thing. Then we have chapter 28, which has been, actually some people consider it a hymn, maybe it's a song, where Job just talks about wisdom for a whole chapter. Then 29 through 31 is Job's final defense. Like he's going to declare, look, when all's said and done, I am innocent. That's been the debate sort of all along. What, we lost a section? That's okay, Steve. If we lose one or two, it'll be okay. Then an interesting fellow arrives a little bit later on from chapter 32 to 37. Elihu, and we know very little of him. He's not one of the original three friends. He arrives on the scene, and he begins to speak. First, he rebukes the three friends. Then he rebukes Job. And then he tells us who God is. And he's sort of an interesting, almost mysterious character, because we don't really know much about him, but what he says is of massive importance to how the book unfolds. And then finally, what Job has wanted for all along, God speaks. And lastly, before we move to our epilogue, Job responds for a few verses. Now, that's kind of our outline. Thank you, Steve. So as we walk through the book, that's basically going to be kind of what we do. Now, don't expect that there will necessarily be one sermon per piece of paper. It might not all work out quite like that. But if you're kind of needing a roadmap through the book, that's my roadmap right there, so that I kind of be able to kind of keep the pieces straight. And what I want to do this morning is try to get through the first couple pieces of paper down at that end fairly quickly. Job 1 to 5, and then that first scene that's going to take place in heaven. So I'm going to read it, and then we'll consider what we're being told here together. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him seven sons and three daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 5,000 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. So that this man was the greatest of all the people in the east. Now, I'll stop there for just a second, because we already learned a fair bit about Job here. We've learned that he comes from a place called Uz that we don't know where it was. I said that in the first service, and that sounds like Dr. Seuss. We don't know where this place is. Nor do we know much about Job. If you actually think about what we've just read, it's very different than other Old Testament stories where usually we know what the meaning of the name of the individual is. With Job's, we don't know what the word Job means. There's no genealogy, which again, if you've read recently in the Old Testament, it's pretty common to have, you know, we're going to now tell this story, and to introduce the story, we're going to tell you that this guy begat that guy, begat that guy, right? So we have a family tree leading us to the individual that we're going to learn about. In Job, he just sort of arrives on the scene from somewhere we don't know, with a name we don't know what it means. We don't really know much, you know, in terms of ethnicity, background. We don't know when the book was written. We don't know who wrote it. In other words, it just sort of arrives on the scene as this massively important book, 42 chapters long, that's going to teach us about God. And I hope if you hear all that, you're kind of going, well, that's a little peculiar. That makes Job different than most other books in the Old Testament, really in all of Scripture. I think there's a reason for it. I think as you read through this book, there's a sense that if we don't know where it was written or when it was written or really even who all these people are, then you know what the effect of that is? It could have been written at any time by anyone and applied to us. There's a universal part in this, meaning right now where you sit, this book is as true as it was 4,000 years ago, whenever it might have been written. And I hope you will apply it very quickly and directly to your life. It's just that important. And I think that's part of why it's written the way it is there at the start. Now, We find out a couple other things about Job. We find out that he was blameless and upright. Now, those two words, when they're used in the Old Testament, generally kind of are referring to two different things. One is a relationship with God, and one is a relationship with other people. The blamelessness is usually in relationship to God. It does not mean he was sinlessly perfect. That's not what the word means. It just means he was exceptional in how he lived. In fact, when Ezekiel mentions a list of three great righteous men, his short list is Noah, Daniel, and Job. There is something unique about this man and how he lived that set him aside from most of the rest of us. That if you pointed at him, you'd say, you know, one thing that's true about Job, that guy is concerned about walking well before the Lord. In fact, we're told that not only was he blameless and upright, he feared God and turned away from evil. That's just who he was. Now, we move from that into a very quick description of his incredible wealth. And in Old Testament era sort of currency, he was rich. You've heard the expression, filthy rich. We know what that means, but I like someone actually wrote that Job was clean rich. Immense wealth, but by the time you get to chapter 31, and there's actually descriptions of how he used his wealth to care for orphans and to bring people into his home, it wasn't that his immense wealth had corrupted him. He was living it out well. He was upright. He was blameless. In none of this is there any hint that there was corruption or anything wrong going on. In fact, we get now a snippet of his life here in verse 4. His sons, remember the seven sons and three daughters, his sons used to go hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. Now, don't picture sort of a rowdy group of teenage kids that Job has that are out of control because they're spoiled rotten because dad's got 5,000 camels. The actual word there is it's their birthday. When it says on his day, that's the same expression that's going to come in chapter 3 when Job curses his day. It's like that day that I was born, I wish I would never die. That's what Job's going to get. But they actually, on their birthdays, get this, hold a party and invite their siblings. Pretty awesome. There's enough. Like, now we've got a man who's upright and blameless in his orientation before God. He's got all the financial resources he could want, and evidently he's done a pretty good job raising his family, because as growing kids in their own homes, when it's their day to celebrate, who do they invite over? Their family. Now we see one last little piece in that, the Job side of that moment. The siblings have this feast, and we find out in verse 5, when the days of the feast ran their course, Job would send and consecrate them. He would rise early in the morning, offer burnt sacrificing according to the number of all of them. For Job said, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. That's just the kind of guy he was. That he looked and saw that his kids were having this celebration, and he said, you know what? There's a possibility that even though there wasn't an outward thing that happened, what if in their hearts there was just a moment where they took their eyes off God? And so he sacrificed and consecrated them and made every attempt to deal with that a father could do. It's a pretty amazing thing. Now, it also gives us some interesting clues into Job's understanding about the Lord. He functions as a priest for his own family. That's an interesting, unique thing in the Old Testament context. He evidently has some understanding that he could offer a sacrifice on behalf of one of his children, that God might allow for that sort of exchange to take place. Again, we don't know why Job knows this or how he learned these things, but he's got this sort of understanding of the living God, and he does well. And the whole first five verses are essentially there to leave you with a very clear impression that this man is exceptional in every aspect of his life. Now, I think of Job as a mathematical formula. So when I think of the book, here's how I picture it working. Take a great man. Great measured in the things we've just read. Flocks, kids, upright before God. Take a great man who has it all. And a good man. Upright, blameless man who's fearing the Lord, turning from evil. Take goodness and greatness. Who lives for the glory of God. That is the utmost concern on his heart. Not even just his own concern, but his concern for his family. Take this great, good man who's living for the glory of God. What happens if you took away the greatness? That's really what the whole story is going to be about. What happens if you remove that piece? Take all of it, not just the flocks, but the kids, every resource. In the end, his health, everyone will turn on him. What will happen to the goodness and the orientation that believes that God is glorious? That essentially will be sort of the wager, so to speak, that we're going to come into in the next scene. But that's kind of how I view it, just in sort of that kind of like greatness plus goodness plus the glory of God. What's going to happen on the other side of the greatness removed? That's really where the story is going to go fairly quickly. So let's just have a look at scene one here. Scene one begins in verse 6, and it focuses on the day. So in English, my version reads, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." We're going to unpack that for just a second, because that's a loaded feeling verse. A lot going on in that one little verse. But actually, it's written like this. A day there was. So the focus is on the day. Remember the birthday thing and now the day thing? Kind of tuck that one away in the back of your head, because it keeps appearing. So on a particular day, in fact, some Hebrew Old Testament scholars actually think maybe it was New Year's Day. In other words, they're looking and saying, there's enough of a focus on this day that it seems like that's an important piece of the story. But on this day, the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Now, let me just kind of wander into a very interesting arena for a second. And I'll pose it like this. How does God govern his world? There's sort of three options out there. The first is something that people who write and think about this would call polytheism, meaning there are many gods. So if you remember Greek mythology, it's essentially polytheism. Many gods, they're like competing. They're pretty much neck and neck in terms of power. I mean, it kind of goes back and forth a little bit. And they wrestle with each other, and they vie for power and authority. They're all trying to push their own agenda. And that's kind of how the world is governed. There's some Christians, interestingly enough, who kind of, I think, get too close to that. Their view of Satan is much too elevated, where it's kind of like a tug-of-war back and forth between God of who's actually running the show. And Scripture is very, very clear. There is not like a polytheistic thing where there's all these gods and God is just one of many. The God of Scripture is absolutely supreme and sovereign over all. But you see, there's another version of this, not polytheism, called monism, which says there is one God, one supreme supernatural being. End story. Now, the main world religion that would go that way would be Islam. There is no other lesser sort of supernatural beings. There's God and there's man. Full stop. Right? But we know, hold on a second, that's not what Scripture presents either. In Scripture, there's another layer to this that we maybe don't understand well. There's God, who's supreme. There's humans down here, that's us. But in between, there is something that's going on. And it's in that layer that I think we're stepping into here in verse 6. There was a day when the sons of God, which is the word used to describe whatever it is that takes place in that layer, whatever those beings are. So it shows up quite frequently in the Psalms. In fact, this very concept shows up in the Psalms. I think it's 82. Neither 88 or 89, that again depicts that God is governing his world through a council. In other words, he sits as supreme over his government, and there around him are the sons of God who do whatever it is that he wants done. And so actually the language of this thing is that he has essentially summoned them because he's supreme, and they have now come into his presence to do whatever it is that he is asking of them. Now, that's about the best I can understand it. I have a whole lot of questions, and I expect I'll be waiting for a little bit to get the answers. But that's kind of what verse 6 seems to present to us. On a day, there's God, and there's the sons of God who come to present themselves before the Lord. The problem is what we read next. And the Satan was also among them. There's a wrinkle. Here's God, here's his council, he's governing the world. What's Satan doing there at this moment? Now there's one theory that says he's like a door crasher. He was not supposed to be there. And he sort of barges in and he's not in the place. The only problem is there's nothing in the language that helps us read it that way. He's among them. It is almost like he's supposed to be there. And if you were to go and read, I think it's in 1 Kings chapter 22, you're going to see a similar sort of scene, which will bring a similar sort of troubling moment where we're going, hold on a second, as God is governing his world, his universe, there seems to be things going on there that are uncomfortable to us. Now, rightfully we know God has no fellowship with evil. Let's make sure we know that. That's not what we're talking about here at all. This is not a matter of Satan's there and he and God have this great relationship and there's fellowship. This is God governing. Now, the most helpful thing I read in all the commentaries and studies on this is an analogy. An analogy to how God governs with how we are governed. So if you were to go to Ottawa, in fact, this was a great week to see an example of this, you would see a governing party, and then you would see the opposition. No? Right? Right? And they're very different. They're not necessarily, it's not like you would describe it as a warm relationship. I don't think fellowship would be the word you would use. Right? But there is a sense in which those groups work together to do the thing we call governing. And there is a sense that even the opposition, even though there is not a relationship, there is a role that they play. Now, that's a helpful concept to me, maybe just me alone. Don't run with that for too far, because there are places where what we're reading here is very, very different. God is not like, you know, the governing party and there's sort of an opposition that's waiting to get him out of office and we're going to vote on her or something like that. God is absolutely supreme and sovereign. But it seems like he allows and uses Satan, which just means the adversary or the opponent. By the way, it's a word used throughout the Old Testament. So even David is called the Satan by the Philistines. He's their adversary. He's their opponent. But here it seems to be a very specific opponent in mind, the one who opposes God, sort of the one who has led rebellion against the kingdom of God. He continues to come up through Scripture. But he is there present. Now here's how I think it works. God allows that to happen because Satan ultimately is doing what God would want done. Gulp. If we don't have a category in our faith that allows that to happen, when you put all the pieces together of your crisis on a table, I don't know how it fits. Now God has said, I'm going to allow this. That when we read Job saying, all this seems to be coming from the hand of God, that the answer is not Job, if you just knew. This isn't the hand of God. This is the hand of Satan. Job, if you could just pull back and see scene one, it would all be clear. Job's got it right. God is behind all of this. That's what it means for God to be sovereign. I got some good news for you. When Jesus dies on the cross, Revelation chapter 12 tells us, God ends that arrangement. Satan is cast out and done. We'll probably come back to that because it's going to show up a couple times throughout the book of Job. Oh, that's verse 6. Told you it's going to be a long ride. All right, so here's essentially what happens next. The Lord says to Satan, from where have you come and gone? And Satan says, I've been roaming to and fro, which I sort of think sounds like kind of how I used to answer my parents when I was a teenager. Where have you been tonight? Out. Right? It's not much of an answer to the question, but it does sort of give us something that seems very consistent with what we read when Peter describes the adversary, because in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter describes the adversary who's out roaming like a prowling lion seeking to whom he may devour. So it seems very consistent with this description. Satan's out, presumably seeking to find someone who he may devour. God is the one who brings up a particular individual. Verse 8, the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. Satan, have you considered this guy over here? I'm like, God, what are you doing? Why are you seemingly enticing Satan? And spoiler, here's what God knows. God knows this whole thing. God knows when we get to the end of the story, Job will still be standing saying, though my flesh should be destroyed, I know I'm going to see God. God knows that. Job doesn't. Job's going to go through all this uncertainty. He never, from the beginning, he doesn't know how it's all going to land, but God there is in heaven using Satan the whole time, saying, Satan, go consider Job. Satan doesn't know what Job's going to do. God alone knows. Job's faith is going to stand through this thing. So he invites, essentially, this scene that's going to unfold before our eyes. Have you considered Job? Satan answers the Lord and says, essentially, look, here's the deal. Job does, in fact, fear you. And he is, in fact, blameless. He's pious, in other words, in the good sense of the word. But there's a reason, God. It's because you've prospered him. You take away the prosperity, out goes the piety. You remove the hedge that you've had around to protect him, that man will turn on you in a heartbeat. The only reason, God, that he trusts you is because you have made his life so good. Take away the greatness, you will lose a man who lives for the glory of God. That's the wager, so to speak. That's scene one in heaven. Scene two, and we'll get back to this next week when we jump back into the book of Job, is that being played out. Job loses everything. Eventually, it's all gone. Remember when I said, I hope this gives us some categories? Here's the kind of thing I think we need to know, that sometimes we're living in scene two. Everything's going. But we're like Job. We didn't get to see scene one. But it doesn't mean there wasn't a scene one. And we need to have those pieces so we know how to trust in the Lord. Going, Lord, I didn't get the privilege because you didn't think it necessary that I see what's going on the other side of this. But I'm still going to trust in the middle of scene two when everything's disappearing. Job does. Amazingly, everything's taken, and here's what he says, verse 21. Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I will return. In other words, he said, it's as though I am a dead man. All is gone. But remember what Satan says? God, if I was to do this, he will curse you. That's the wager. Listen to Job's words. The Lord gave, the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Stunning that a man could lose so much and still get to the end and say, I will not curse him. Emmanuel, that's the kind of people we want to be. Just before Jesus is crucified, Peter is there, and there's a conversation recorded in Luke 22. Peter's going to betray Jesus, and Jesus said to him, Peter, Satan desires to sift you. I think he's meaning Satan desires to do scene two, Peter. He desires to pull the rug up from under your feet to see if, when that happens, if there's any faith left. But Peter, I've prayed for you. Did you know that you is plural? I think that's important. It's not just Peter. Satan desires to do this to you. You. But Jesus is praying for us, and he says, you know what? When you have turned, when you have shown that you still believe in a glorious God, strengthen one another. Some of you are in the middle of it. You need others to come alongside you and say, don't quit. Don't give up. And that's what I hope Job will do for us. Give us some of those boxes that we can understand who God is, that we can understand how a story like this could be unfolding in our own lives, so that we can get to the end and say, I did not curse the God I love. Peter would go on and write in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, that you will have various trials. In fact, he describes them to the process of gold being refined, and a difficult process. But he says, don't quit. Don't give up. Because on the other side of the trials comes what? Now, if you're following along with this, the other side of the trials is a confidence that God is still glorious. Listen to what Peter says. The tested genuineness of your faith. Scene 2, scene 4, that would result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's Job. It's Peter saying, this still goes on. And so, Emmanuel, learn to trust in a God who is behind all of this, who is glorious, who loves you, who is merciful and compassionate. We're going to pray together. Then we're going to celebrate communion, which is the chief evidence of God's mercy and compassion towards us. So, Father, we thank you for a book like Job that we're just dipping our toes into. Help us to learn well who you are. Help us to be able to trust through those scenes that will come at us where it seems like there is no hope, like everything is removed, and we're left with a whole lot of questions and very few answers. Other than the answers your word gives us, that you are merciful and compassionate. And so, Father, I pray especially for those that are living scene twos right now. And Father, it's very real. It's not an academic thing. We ask that you would give them strength and courage and hope. We're thankful that Jesus prays for us. We would want to strengthen one another and pray for one another. Thank you that we even do that at the communion table. We're grateful for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We're incredibly thankful for the forgiveness, the hope that that cross means for us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We have the privilege of being served communion.